Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great death throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, chapter 18. Verse 27. Chapter 18, verse 27, speaking about Apollos. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, that publicly, showing by the Scriptures, that Jesus was Christ. Now the Epistle to the Romans, please, chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succourer of many and of myself also. Now 2 Corinthians 3, just for a verse there, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Now we'll make that suffice for reading of the sacred scriptures tonight. Now it's a night or two since we gave a resume of what we've been handling over these 2 weeks, and I thought tonight we should take the time just to try and give a resume of what has been said and try to draw one or two conclusions therefrom. And then we'll come to think very simply about letters of commendation, and then just say a word about finance in the local assembly. We've been thinking about the church and the churches, and the first evening we were together, we noticed from the Word of God that the word translated church or assembly is the Greek word ecclesia, which means a called out company of people. We did observe that in the New Testament there are two aspects of the church. The first is called the church, which is his body, and encompasses every believer in the Lord Jesus from the day of Pentecost up until the day when he'll come again to rapture his people to himself. But then the second aspect of the church of which we thought is that which is called the church of God, and we call that the local church. And during these nights we've been thinking of many of the characteristics of a New Testament assembly, a local church, a church of God. We thought about its composition, and we discovered from the New Testament scriptures that it comprises exclusively of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why assemblies are called churches of the saints. But we did notice too that those saints should be baptized saints. And we did observe that they should be pure in doctrine and they should be clean in life. And so those who comprise a church of God are baptized believers who are right as to what they believe, and who are correct in the way they behave. We thought a little too about the autonomy of the local church. That is, it's unaffiliated to any organization. It has no headquarters on earth. It is self-governing, and it is responsible to God and to God alone. Or, if you want to use the imagery of the book of the Revelation, it is responsible to the risen Christ, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. And then we observe that a church of God was guided by a plurality of overseers. Men who were watching over the flock of God. And we discover that they are also called elders, indicative of the fact that they are men of a mature spiritual experience. But we did stress that there should be a plurality of overseers in a church of God. And then last Thursday evening, we noticed that a church of God should be taught and exhorted by a plurality of ministers, or deacons, or servants, the word would really be. And so there should be a plurality of preachers in any local assembly. Not a one-man ministry, but a variety of preachers in any company of the Lord's people. Then we did notice that the church of God will give attendance to the gatherings that are outlined in the New Testament. And we thought one evening of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, and then the prayers as well. And it's good, my dear friends, when local assemblies are keen to follow the scriptural pattern with regard to the Lord's Supper and the prayer meeting. And then on Lord's Day, we thought just a little about some of the metaphors, some of the pictures of a local assembly. Every one with a special truth connected to. I won't take time to go through them all tonight again, but just to remind you that if a local assembly is temple of the Holy Spirit, then every believer comprising it should be holy in life. For if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And if a local assembly is body of Christ characteristically, that would indicate that every believer has a function to play. Every believer has a spiritual gift. And it's their responsibility to stir up the gift of God that is in them. And every believer has a part to play. Now, a one-man ministry is a denial of the body of Christ aspect of the local assembly. And we need to appreciate that. And then on Monday, we made you the fact that a local assembly is a golden lampstand. And we reminded ourselves of our responsibility as assemblies of the Lord's people to be shining, particularly in the matter of spreading abroad the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we thought of the Thessalonian assembly as being exemplary in that. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. And then on Tuesday evening, we noticed that a church of God should acknowledge the God-appointed sphere of women folks. And we did see, in a positive way, there are a number of ways in which Christian women can serve God effectively according to His word. But we did notice, too, that there were certain restrictions placed upon them. They mustn't teach. And their voices mustn't be heard in the public gatherings of the Lord's people. Let your women keep silence in the churches. And we did observe that that rule of silence would hold good even in the prayer meeting, for says Paul to Timothy, I will therefore that the males pray in every place. And then last evening, we did notice that the Christian priesthood should be acknowledged by a church of God. And we did see from the word of God that every blood-washed believer is a priest. And I think we drew the conclusion that if every believer is a priest, then there ought to be no priest to cast. And there ought to be no clerical system within a church of God. And so it's good for every one of us to be clear in our minds about the New Testament teaching regarding these various factors. Now you might be saying tonight, why on earth has he taken almost 7 or 8 minutes to cover that ground? Well, for this reason, I judge that there are 2 conclusions that we need to make from all of that. I'm appealing now to you good folks who are saved people in the meeting tonight, and as yet you are not connected with a Christian assembly. I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to go home and take your own Bible, and you be like the Bereans of whom we read in the book of Acts. And they search the scriptures to see if these things were so. And I want to encourage you ever so kindly just to get down with your own Bible in the presence of God and to search the Scriptures and to put to the test everything that has been said in the readings. And if you discover that what you're connected with is unscriptural, and if you discover that there is something in the locality which conforms to the scriptural pattern, isn't it then your responsibility to break links with the unscriptural thing and to be linked with that which endeavours to follow the New Testament pattern? I want to encourage you, my friend, to put what has been said to the test and get convictions for yourself about these most important New Testament truths. Maybe there's some in the gathering who are unconnected to any religious organization whatsoever. My dear friends, the Bible never envisages a believer living in isolation. You need the fellowship of other believers. And I would encourage you to follow the scriptural pattern. Having been saved, what about baptism? Having been baptized, what about continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in praise? So conclusion number one is for the benefit of those who are maybe connected with something unscriptural. My dear friends, if what we are saying is correct from the Bible, the responsibility now devolves upon you to take steps to be gathered in scriptural fashion. But then, I must tell you of certain conclusions that I've arrived at for myself about these things. If my conviction about these things is genuine, wouldn't that keep me from involving myself with anything that's of an unscriptural nature? You see, if I believe that a church of God comprises exclusively of baptized believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, wouldn't that keep me from involving myself with a sect or denomination where there's mixed membership? If I really believe that a church of God is autonomous and responsible to God alone, wouldn't that keep me from being involved with a system that has a central headquarters, whether it be in Rome or Edinburgh or Canterbury or wherever? If I really believe, dear friends, that a Christian assembly ought to be governed by a plurality of overseers and preached to by a plurality of ministers, wouldn't that keep me from involving myself with any system that acknowledges a clerical system and a one-man ministry? If I really believed that sisters should be silent in the assembly, wouldn't that keep me from involving myself with any system where the women folks are permitted to take part? And you can get in through all of these principles that we've outlined. And the conclusion that I have drawn for myself, and I commend it to you, it's simply this. If we really believe these things from the good word of God, wouldn't it be grand if we're willing simply to bow to the authority of God's word in these matters and keep ourselves clear of anything that would be of an unscriptural nature? Now, I commend that to you for your thought in the meeting tonight. Someone might say, but what about something that's interdenominational in character? I can see grave practical difficulties in things that are interdenominational, even the preaching of the gospel on an interdenominational basis. Just last year, in one of the counties of Scotland, there was an interdenominational effort. Now, I know that some of the people who were involved in it, they believed that you could be saved and then lost again. They believed in the follow me doctrine. I know that there were others involved in it who believed in infant sprinkling, christening. They didn't believe in the scriptural principle of baptizing believers by immersion. Now I thought to myself, the preacher who's preaching at these gatherings must have a difficulty. If he wants to preach the eternal security of believers in the Lord Jesus, and of course that would be something that you could stress easily from a gospel platform, we preach it often ourselves, the eternal security of believers in the Lord Jesus, he's going to have a difficulty. Some of the people who are backing him don't believe that. If he's going to preach baptism, and let me remind you that the truth of baptism is connected with the preaching of the gospel, maybe we don't hear enough about it in gospel meetings, Michael. I'm thinking even about Philip in Acts chapter 8. He preached unto him Jesus, but somewhere along the line he must have mentioned baptism. For the Ethiopian said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Now if that preacher had preached about baptism and had told the people, now look here, after you get saved, the next step is to be baptized by immersion in water, he was going to have some of his backers against him because of that. And so you can see grave difficulties in regard to interdenominational activity. And inevitably, principles would have to be sacrificed in the interests of peace. But you say, some of these good folk are our fellow believers, and we should love them in the Lord. Well, I agree with you, we should love them in the Lord. God forbid that any one of you should ever be ungracious and unkind to any fellow believer. God forbid that any of us should be discourteous to any fellow believer. And I tell you, my friends, and God is my witness as I say this, I have a deep affection for any fellow Christian, no matter where they may gather, or no matter under what auspices they may gather, and they would be welcome in my home, and I would show them the utmost courtesy. And if they invited me to their home, I would be delighted to go and converse with them and help them all I can, as much as I would desire to help you. But I feel that I couldn't link with them in public testimony in the place to which they go, because my presence there would be a silent acquiescence of unscriptural practices which obtain there. And so I judge that there has to be the blend of grace and truth in every believer. And while we would show grace and kindness and love to dear fellow believers, irrespective of where they gather, at the same time, the truth of God cannot be compromised in the interest of peace or seeming unity. So I do trust that as we take these principles that we've outlined during the nights of the meeting and apply them to our own lives, it will encourage every one of us to be content just to go on with God and to serve him in simple scriptural fashion and to base everything we do upon the good word of God. Now, having said that, let's come to think just a little about letters of commendation. I discover that some people get uptight about letters of commendation, and they say to themselves, why ever should we bother with such a thing as a letter? And they say it's only a piece of paper, and they say the signatories at the bottom, they are unknown to the people to whom we're going anyway, so why should we bother with a letter of commendation? Well, can I say to you first of all, dear friends, that letters of commendation are scriptural. I read to you from Acts 18, and John was at Paulus, and he's moving from Ephesus over to Corinth. And the brethren at Ephesus furnish him with this letter. And they encourage the saints at Corinth to receive him. He was unknown to the believers at Corinth. And so he goes with his letter of commendation. And this is a means of introduction to this new company of the Lord's people. And so it's a scriptural thing. But let me say this to you. In some cases, a letter of commendation might not be absolutely necessary. We read to you from 2 Corinthians 3, where the apostle made it clear he didn't need a letter of commendation to the Corinthian assembly. He was well known to them. He preached in the city. He edified their company. And he says, do we as others need epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? And of course the inferred answer is in the negative. He was saying in effect, I don't need a letter of commendation to you. And so it's good that we can be sensible about these things. And while letters of commendation are very helpful when saints are moving from one area to another, it should be appreciated that if people are well known to the company to whom they go, it may not be absolutely necessary for them to carry a letter of commendation with them. For example, if you invited me to come here to preach the gospel and to minister the word of God, it would be a strange kind of thing if you insisted that I brought a letter of commendation with me before you would allow me to share the fellowship of the assembly of which the breaking of bread is a part. You see, if you're known to those to whom you go, there may not be the necessity of carrying the letter with you. But I judge that carrying a letter would be the norm, especially when you're going to people that you don't know. Or you say, what about Paul? In Acts 9, he very evidently didn't carry a letter of commendation from Damascus to Jerusalem. That's why he had all the problem when he got there. Well, do you remember the circumstances in which he left Damascus? They were letting him down over the wall in a dung basket, if you please. And he was really racing for his life. And I don't suppose he took the time to say to the brethren, look here, brethren, would you write me a letter before I go? You see, he was moving in jeopardy of his life. And so when he comes to Jerusalem, he has that difficulty because they don't really believe he's a true disciple. But Barnabas, he approached the apostles. Notice that. It was the disciples in general who had this suspicion of Saul of Tarsus. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, the Bible says. And everything was put right. Now, to apply that, it may be that there are people who will come without a letter of commendation because of some unusual circumstances. Maybe not just as unusual as the circumstances of Acts 9, but because of some emergency that has arisen, some difficulty, they arrive and they don't have a letter of commendation. Now, if you're ever in that position yourself, could I appeal to you? Don't just arrive in at an assembly hall on the stroke of 11 or whenever the meeting is going to start. And if you find yourself in that position, you be gracious enough to bow to the judgment of the local company. And it may be they would have to say, well, look, now look, we don't know you. And we haven't a lot of time to discuss the thing. And maybe we would be happier if you would just take a seat at the back this time. And I take it that a spiritual man wouldn't be in a state of high dudgeon if that happened. He would be content to say, well, this problem has arisen because of this difficulty that has come my way, and well, I'm willing to bow to the authority of the overseers in that place. But then, possibly, you would be interviewed by them. And they would be happy to see that the difficulty has been unforeseen and perhaps fellowship could be forthcoming thereafter. But remember that the norm is that a letter of commendation is carried. There may be occasions when another believer like Barnabas could introduce someone and vouch for the fact that they're a bona fide believer in assembly fellowship and true and sound in life and doctrine, there may be occasions when other believers can vouch for you in these difficult circumstances. But again, I stress, the norm was that they carried a letter of commendation. Now, I read in Romans 16 just to try and get some guidelines for a letter of commendation. What would be written in a letter of commendation? Well, could I highlight three features of this letter of commendation that Paul gave to Phoebe? Maybe it would be an understatement to say that the Epistle to the Romans is a letter of commendation. But at the same time, there are guidelines in that little section at the start of chapter 16 where the apostle commends that dear sister called Phoebe. Notice that he gives an assurance of her salvation. He calls her Phoebe, our sister. So there's the assurance of the person's salvation. Now, my dear fellow Christians, when you give one of your company a letter of commendation to go elsewhere, you make sure that somewhere in it, you are assuring the company to which they go, this person is a brother, this person is a sister, this person is a saved man, a saved woman. For let's remember, we've been learning in the meetings, that a Christian assembly comprises exclusively of saints, of believers, and they want to keep it that way. And so when someone comes with a letter of commendation to your company, the company wants to know, is this person a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus? There it is in the letter, our brother, our sister. And if they're coming to stay and reside in the district, maybe a little more detail of when they got saved and how they got saved, this person is a genuine believer. But then, secondly, he gives an account of her work, not only an assurance of her salvation, but an account of her work. He calls her a servant of the church. Now, that is the word deaconess. And some have deduced that if she's a deaconess, then obviously she must have been a preacher. Well, let me remind you of that basic principle of interpretation of which we spoke the other evening. If you do ever find a difficulty and you can't quite understand it, remember, it must be interpreted in the light of the full revelation of God. Obviously, she wasn't a preacher, because the Bible prohibited women from preaching. The word deaconess simply means a servant. So our authorized version is absolutely helpful here. A servant of the church. And Paul goes on to explain the way in which she was a servant. She had been a succorer of many. Now there's a wee alliteration for you. We've got it right there in the verses. She was a sister. She was a servant. She was a succorer of many. She was a servant, that's the one in between. And she was a servant because she was a sister. You see, service is based on the fact that we are now saved people, saved to serve. And then the nature of her service, a succorer of many. And that word means a protectress. Now, very evidently, she was a woman of means. And she was using her means and her influence to help to protect many of the lost people, including the great Apostle Paul, a succorer of many. And so, he gives an account of her work. And so when my brethren write letters of commendation for their people, they will assure the company to which they go that this is a saved person. And then they will give a little account of their work. This person has been teaching in the Sunday school with us. This person has taken the stand in the open air for the public preaching of the gospel. This person has been keen in tract distribution or whatever. And an account of the person's work is given, because that gives some guidance to the company to which they go as to how they can expect this dear believer to fit into their new circumstances and to find a niche to fill in their new sphere of service. So, he assured them of her salvation, and he gave an account of her work. And then he makes an appeal for her reception. Notice what he says in verse 2, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. Receive her in the Lord. Now just let me say, brethren and sisters, this isn't the same reception as what we have in chapters 14 and 15 of the Roman Epistle. In chapter 14, the apostle says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. In chapter 15 and verse 7, he says, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now, he's not speaking in these passages about reception to the assembly. The background in these chapters is something like this. Very evidently, in the assembly at Rome, there were two distinct groups. Paul calls the one, those who were weak in the faith, and then he calls the other, those who were strong, and he includes himself among them. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Two groups, the weak and the strong. Now please, the weak weren't spiritually weak. It wasn't that they were worldly. It wasn't that they were carnal. They weren't weak in that sense. Alright, you say, in what sense were they weak? Well, unfortunately, many of the trappings of Judaism had been carried over into their Christian experience. And so, they would be very strict as to Old Testament dietary laws. And if you had had them for tea and put down a ham and egg pie before them, they would have said, sorry. They were very strict about the dietary laws. And the other folk, well, they were despising them because they were so strict about the dietary laws. And they laughed at them. But then the others who were strong, they said, we enjoy Christian liberty. We won't allow our lives to be governed by the Old Testament dietary laws. And they ate whatever they would. And they observed no holy days or anything like that. The other group looked at them and they judged them and they criticized them. And so there were these strains and pressures in the company at Rome. And the one group was despising the other. And the other group was judging the first group. And so it went on. Paul writes to try and adjust these circumstances. He says, look, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Receive ye, what does he mean? What does he mean later on when he says, receive ye one another? I take it he's saying something like this. Receive one another to your hearts. Receive one another to your affections. Maybe even receive one another to your homes. Don't allow these natural prejudices to in any way mar the fellowship that ought to exist in the assembly there at Rome. Now it can't be assembly reception he's speaking about, because both groups are already there in the company. Paul addresses himself to both groups. And so he's speaking about them being received to the heart, or to the affections, or maybe even to the home. And so we cannot base anything regarding reception to the assembly on Romans 14 and 15. You see, some have looked at Romans 14 and 1 and said, him that is weak in the faith, that would maybe be the man who's just a little careless about some principles of the Word of God. But well, this verse tells us that we should receive him anyway. My dear friends, the verse isn't saying that at all. I appeal to you to interpret in context, and you'll see that both groups are already there, but each has to receive the other to their heart's affection. But when we come to chapter 16, it's an appeal now for reception to the assembly. Mm-hmm. Paul says about this dear woman, Phoebe, receive her in the Lord. Notice he's saying, in the Lord. He doesn't say receive her in Christ. We've observed on previous occasions that the term in Christ relates to our standing as believers in Christ. Every believer is in Christ. But the term in the Lord relates more to believers acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. So Paul is saying to the saints at Rome, here's a woman whom I'm commending to you, and I want to assure you she's in the Lord. Her life is lived as subject to the Lordship of Christ. In other words, he's saying she's worthy of your reception. Now, my dear fellow Christian, those who should be received to the assembly of the Lord's people are folk who are living their lives as subject to the Lordship of Christ. And how would I know what my Lord wants me to do? Only by the reading of his word. And I judge that those who should be received to the fellowship of a Christian assembly are people whose lives conform with the good word of God. They should be received in the Lord. And then as Paul appeals for her reception still, he makes clear that if she is received, there will be resultant practical care for her. He says, in whatsoever business she hath need of you, assist her. Now, there's nothing here about the Lord's Supper. He doesn't say anything about that. Sometimes people feel that they're being received to break bread. My dear friends, nobody is received basically to break bread. You are received to the assembly. And one of the privileges of the assembly is the breaking of bread. But remember, there are responsibilities in connection with the assembly as well. And if anyone is received, it's the responsibility of the other believers to assist them, to care for them. And there ought to be that fellow feeling. And there ought to be that mutual caring, because an assembly of God is body of Christ characteristically, and if one member suffers, they all suffer. If one member is honoured, all ought to rejoice. And so I do trust that if you receive people, you're receiving them not merely to afford them the privilege of breaking bread, but you're receiving them to demonstrate Christian affection and loving care, and to assist them in whatsoever business they may have need of you. I do trust then that we can apply the practicalities of that to our own lives and to our own circumstances in 20th century conditions, because people need help today in practical ways as well as in spiritual ways, and it's the responsibility of the assembly to furnish that needed help. So, there are some guidelines regarding this matter of letters of commendation. You're saying, well, it hasn't really exhausted the subject. Well, that's true. I haven't said everything about letters of commendation, but I trust I've said enough. Just to give some guidelines. They are scriptural in character. We saw that from Acts 18. Perhaps not everyone needs them if they're well known to the company to whom they go. But then we have some guidelines as to the content of the letter in Romans 16. Assure the company this is a saved man. Tell the people about the work of this person, and then make your plea that they be received and aided in every circumstance. Mm-hmm. Now, just before I leave that, let me say this. That's a far cry from the little printed forms that circulate among assemblies. I was in a bookshop not so very long ago, and I discovered that you could buy 100 of these forms for the price of 67 pence, I think it was. And all you would have to do would be fill in the name and the date and a couple of signatures at the bottom. And you say, well, that's quite a bargain, isn't it? 100 of them for 67 pence. But it seems to me, beloved, it's a far cry from the scriptural pattern of what a letter of commendation really ought to be. Now, just a word about assembly finances. In conclusion, I'm going to base my remarks on that passage that we read in Acts 11, but we'll have to link it up with other scriptures that deal with the matter of finance. I'm not going to be speaking about giving as such, but rather just some guidelines as to the handling of assembly finances. You'll notice in Acts chapter 11, an emergency arises there at Judea, and the saints at Antioch are determined to rise to the occasion and meet the need of the needy saints there in Judea. So says verse 29, and the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The first principle I want to lift is this. It was the disciples who determined to send relief. The disciples. That is, believers. And the simple principle is this. Relief for God's people. And sustaining the work of the gospel financially. Well, the burden of that should fall on disciples. And certainly not on unconverted people. Now, that's very simple. But I believe it's very fundamental. You see, beloved, in many religious systems, great appeals are made to the unconverted for money. If not money, just straight out of their pockets, then maybe it's something to try and induce it out of their pockets, a jumble sale, or a raffle, or maybe a sale of work, or something like that. Nowhere in the Bible did you discover anyone going to these lengths to try and get money to sustain the work of God. I'm even a little wary about all the gathering of stamps and that kind of a thing. You know how they gather in stamps to try and cash them in, use stamps, and it may seem so good, but I sometimes wonder now, how long does it take believers to get all these stamps off the envelopes? And how long does it take the whole thing to be processed? And how much of a return is there for something like that? Couldn't the saints be using all that time, maybe in something better? And the same amount of money could be there if everybody just put their hands a little deeper into their pocket. Mm-hmm. It's good, isn't it, just to revert to scriptural patterns. And the disciples determined to send belief. Now, as you follow the apostle on his missionary journey, you'll discover this, that never once did he appeal for funds. And he didn't accept funds from the unsaved. In fact, John tells us in his little epistle about those who went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. Now, maybe I could just balance that a little by saying, don't ever be afraid to allow anybody to help you in a practical way in the normal course of living. I'm thinking of Acts 28 and Paul shipwrecked. And he says, or Luke says, the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. So if your neighbour is willing to show you a kindness, then you'll be happy about that. And it may be a link with them to encourage them to come to hear the gospel. I was speaking the other night about you showing kindness to them. But sometimes a link can be made by allowing them to show you a kindness. I'm thinking of the Lord Jesus at the well at Sychar. It was he who took the initiative and he said to the woman, give me to drink. And he was going to allow her to do him a favour, to get her ear and to present the proof of the water of life to her. So you allow barbarous people to do you a kindness if they will. But when it comes to supporting the work of God, the principle is they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. And then I want you to notice it does say that the disciples, every man according to his ability, every man, and exclude it, every man. only the rich, but the poor. Every man had a responsibility to give. Do you remember the Macedonian saints in 2 Corinthians 8? It says their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Oh, their own garments were threadbare, and their own belts had to be tightened. But they were willing to meet the need of those needy saints away there in Judea. Their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Let every one of you, says Paul to the Corinthians, lay by him in store. On the first day of the week, that is. Now, I've never been able to decide rightly whether he's speaking there about what we call the collection or not. It's laid by him in store on the first day of the week. And maybe Paul is saying, now you keep that little amount aside. Every first day, maybe the first day of the week was the day they were paid, I don't know. But they had to lay it aside on the first day of the week so that there would be no collections when he came. He didn't want them to be scrambling around trying to muster a lot of money when he came. It had to be laid aside. First day of the week. Now we find it convenient on the first day of the week to lay by in store. Don't put the first day of the week. I think that is significant. It was on the first day of the week when the disciples met together to break bread. And so we use that occasion as an opportunity to lay aside funds the first day of the week. It's convenient when the saints are gathered together of a Lord's Day morning. Not so many strangers around at that time. Not so much of a difficulty with unconverted people maybe wanting to contribute something on an occasion like that, the first day of the week. I think it is conveniently and maybe even scripturally linked with the breaking of bread. And you say, where do you get that? Well, we have spoken about spiritual sacrifices a time or two. Do you remember in Hebrews 13, Paul, or the writer, speaks about the sacrifice of praise? But then, hard on the heels of that, he speaks about doing good and communicating. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So you've got the sacrifice of praise, and we would offer that as we meet around his person of our Lord's Day morning. But then there's the sacrifice of our means. And they're placed side by side there in Hebrews 13. So likely, it's a scriptural thing to have the box or the bag or whatever it is on a Lord's Day morning exclusively on the first day of the week. But it was every man that was requested to do it. But then it says every man according to his ability. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, there was a tithe to be given. Now, for the sake of younger folk, a tithe is one-tenth. So that if you were earning £100 a week, that would be £10 to the Lord, a tithe. But you know, you don't get the tithe mentioned in connection with a Christian assembly. A new principle is introduced, and here it is, according to his ability. Or, in 1 Corinthians 16, as God has prospered him. There's the principle, as God has prospered him. Now, of course, for some people a tithe might be just as God has promised them, has prospered them. For other people, it may be that a half would be as God has prospered them. I sometimes think it's a wee bit like the income tax. You know, the tax man just doesn't take a set percentage across the board off of everyone. The more you earn, the bigger the proportion he knocks off. Isn't that right? Now, it seems to me that that is the principle with regard to Christian giving. As the Lord has prospered, and everyone has a responsibility in some way or another. And I think that even those who are poorer could look at that widow woman in Luke's Gospel and see in her an illustration of how precious to God is even the smallest contribution to help forward his work. The disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief. They determined to do it. They thought about it. They made up their minds. They were determined to do it. There was a good bit of exercise about this. Tell me, my dear friends, are you as exercised about what you give to God in connection with the collection? It's sad when you see people fumbling and just putting into the box the first coin, the first thing that comes to hand. I believe there should be deep exercise about it. You should determine before God what is to be done. They determined to send relief. Now this word relief is that word we spoke about last Thursday, deacon word, ministry. You see, this was to minister to needs. There were needy saints, there were poor saints there in Judea, and they determined to send relief. Now that is one outlet for assembly funds. Relief for those who are needy. Now I can see from the book of Acts chapter 6 that sometimes the needy could be in the company. And there are widows there. And they enjoy the benefits of a daily ministration. I wonder, my friends, are you alive to the fact that there are needy folk in your company? Do you realize that the assembly has a responsibility to them? And having met that responsibility, do you appreciate that there are needy saints elsewhere? Somebody was just telling me earlier about a great need in Romania, just at the moment, because of the Chernobyl situation, crops have failed, and poverty has come the way of many of the Lord's dear people. It's good for us to be alive to these things. And you know, there are channels open to every one of us to do something in some little way to minister to need like that, to determine to send relief. That's one channel, one avenue for assembly funds. But then you notice it says they determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did. I think that's good. Which also they did. They didn't just think about it, but they did it. They weren't like the Corinthians. You know, the Corinthians had heard about a need, and I suppose they called a business meeting. And they said, yes, we're going to do something about this. And maybe they had another two or three business meetings. And then at the end of a year, Paul said, wait a minute, a year ago you were forward to do this, and you've done nothing about it yet. And you're an absolute embarrassment to me, because I've been going around telling people that Corinth was ready a year ago, and you haven't done a thing about it. It's easy to be like that, isn't it? Just to have a deep exercise about a thing. And yet, just never to get round to doing anything about it. Which also they did. And then there's another simple principle that we can learn. They sent this bounty to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. If you feel before God that you should, as an assembly or as an individual, move to meet some need somewhere, then could I say to you, don't just use the charitable organisations that are available. Or nothing wrong with putting something in an Oxfam can, Save the Children or something like that. Never been mean when people come looking for money for sort of worldly causes like that. But I'm thinking of an assembly with an exercise to meet a need. And it's possible for you to get your finance into the hands of elders in that situation. and allow these elders to distribute as they see the need on the ground. That's what they did here in Antioch. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And notice they didn't just send it by the hand of Barnabas, or they didn't just send it by the hand of Saul, by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. You see, Paul was going to lay down a principle in 2 Corinthians 8, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Now, I've no doubt that if they'd put it in Saul's hand, he would have taken it and handed it over intact to the elders there in Judea. And Barnabas would have done exactly the same. But they could have been open to suspicion had only one brother carried the gift. And so to provide for things honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of men, these two brethren were sent with this burden. Now I believe that it should be thus in regard to the finances of a local assembly. It does a brother a great disservice if he is allowed exclusively to look after the funds of the assembly. It could leave him open to criticism, even although there would be nothing to criticise legitimately. And so there are ways in which brethren, in the plural, can supervise the funds. I know that you need likely one man to send your funds wherever they're going, that kind of a thing. But you know, when the money is being counted, it should always be checked by another brother. And then receipts are produced of payments made, and they can be checked through, and the assembly can be given a full account of all the finances of the company. Not only an account made up by the treasurer, but ratified by other brethren, because they've been involved in the thing, checking the intake and checking the receipts of outgoing monies. And it all safeguards the brother concerned against any criticism. And you are providing for things honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of men. And so there are these simple principles connected with Christian giving and the finances of the assembly. And I do trust that these things will be a blessing to your hearts. Now, I've taken advantage tonight, seeing it's the last night, we've gone over the time just a little, just to remind you not to come tomorrow night anyway, because we've arrived at the last meeting, and we do trust that God in His great goodness will bless His word to every one of you. You've been very patient and very kind, and I've appreciated your interest in the last 2 weeks. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing.